A large portion of my family arrives later this week. My parents, my kids and grandkids, two of my four sisters, a niece and her kids, some other great nieces. They're coming to roast me for my 60th birthday, only a little belatedly now that school is out. My two sisters, who are the educators, mostly for whom we postponed the get-together until their teaching terms were over, are not coming, as it turns out. One, because she and her husband are struggling a little financially right now. The other, my baby sister and her family, aren't coming, mostly because Karen politely invited them not to bring their four dogs. That's the two they took with them to Alaska last year to teach up on the Bering Strait, plus the two more they brought back to the continental U.S. with them. I think their noses are a little out of joint because we didn't think it would be a great setting with dogs on top of people in the house. Isn't family great? It is great, actually. Family is great. All of us are born into one of them, one sort or another. And if we're truly blessed, as I was, I confess, we're born into a family in which we have both a mother and a father, a sibling or two or three or four, and grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins galore. You could call that the natural family, quote unquote. Alan Carlson and Paul Miro do. I've just finished reading their 2007 book, The Natural Family, A Manifesto. And in my judgment, it ought to be required reading for everybody. Because what Carlson and Miro document is that though the natural family has been the almost universal norm for human cultures throughout history and is still the recognized norm in the third and fourth world today, the natural family is disappearing from the developed world at an alarming and possibly even irreversible rate. No more irreversibly than in Europe, where fertility rates have fallen so far below the average of 2.1 children per couple that in less than three generations, Europe as we have known it will cease to be. Europe will be, as some have named it, Eurabia. It will become a Muslim continent for the most part if the current immigration trends continue. And how ironic is that? Having defended Europe vigorously against Islam, both at Tours and at Vienna, Europeans will have surrendered their homeland quietly through a kind of demographic suicide. Not that it's any better in the U.S., where Americans of European descent are disappearing at the same rate, and where it's only because of our more fertile immigrant population that we're barely ahead of that 2.1 children per couple threshold for survival. Were you aware of this stuff? The crime, it seems to me, is that there is so little talk about and so little awareness of this gathering demographic apocalypse. Instead of sounding the alarm and reversing a cultural course and an array of public policies that not only deny the natural family the honor and protection and encouragement it deserves, but actually militate against the natural family, against men and women marrying and staying married and having in that marriage children and raising them in that marriage and plenty of them. Instead of changing that course, we continue to teach that overpopulation is our threat and nemesis, and it's not, and to defend and validate and glorify every other possible relationship but the natural family, and to accuse those who, like myself, want to defend the natural family against, for example, same-sex marriage as accuse us of bigotry, as if it's bigotry simply to guard the very fountain of life from which we all finally have to drink to survive. If you ask me, there's not a single task that's more urgent for the Church of Jesus Christ in our time, in the still nominally Christian West, than defending and fostering the natural family. Because we, of all people, should know that if family and the fact that we're all born into one is the great clue to who God is and to what God is up to in the world in Christ, then He designed family for us and us for family with great love and care. We of all people should know that to ignore or deny that purpose and design, and we call that sin, ignoring or denying such things, just lands us inevitably, as sin always does, in self-destruction. You know, that's the terrible thing about sin. It's not just destructive of others. It ends up finally destroying ourselves. And that, when what God wants and designed us for is life. We of all people should know and teach and advocate for and practice as much as we can the natural family norm and way. Finally, because our God has revealed Himself to be, in Jesus Christ, a family sort of God. What, after all, is the triune mystery being celebrated all over the world today by Christians, but a testimony to a kind of familial community in God's very own being? Take what the text for today tells us. Paul has just this mystery and the way that we are drawn into the family too in mind here in Romans 8. Its parallel is in Galatians 4, which we heard in the assurance of pardon this morning. In both of them, Paul has just this mystery, this triune mystery in mind, and you can hear and see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit fully engaged in each of these passages. It's not a discourse on the Trinity. It's not discursive at all, not even Trinitarian doctrine, you could say, in these passages, but a window, all the same, onto a warm and intimate communion. It sort of put me in mind of one of Karl Barth's favorite attempts to describe what the Trinity is about, in which the Father is the lover and the Son is the beloved and the Holy Spirit is the love. It's a window on something like that opens up in these great texts from Paul. And we begin to see that the whole purpose that God is about in the world is to restore that condition for which we were made, which is this intimate relationship with God and with one another, the analog to which that we know best is the human family, is the nuclear environment into which we're all born. It's not by chance that God reveals Himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because He is about precisely that sort of communion which we know in that environment in which the terms father and mother and son and daughter fit most naturally. You know, we Christians sometimes make forgiveness to be the great end of the gospel. Justification by faith, you know, was a kind of the great banner under which the whole Reformation, of which our Reformed Christian family is a part. But it's not finally just the justifying forgiveness of God in Christ that brings us to the end of the story. So what? We would be just washed clean and put in a new place. So what? The reason for the forgiveness, in fact, is to make us fit for eternal fellowship with our God. It's to put us in the shape that we need in order to dwell eternally with God, to become part of his family. And so the great end of the gospel really is not justification, it's adoption. It's adoption. J.I. Packer once said it this way in a wonderful little part of his classic, Knowing God. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. And you know, there's hardly a more beautiful family image than adoption. I mean, we had all of our kids the old-fashioned way, you know. We were blessed with being very fertile. I just had to look at Karen the right way, you know, and she would be with child. I think that's what caused it. But some who are not blessed with fertility know a truly extraordinary thing, and not that children are ever anything less than extraordinary. Every one of them is a miracle, isn't it true? But there's something especially moving and powerful about adoption. It's the bringing of a child into a household that he or she would not have been naturally. And it always moves me to tears. I love watching people adopt children. I love adopted children. I sometimes wish Karen and I had adopted some after ours were grown, only we would be too busy adopting, in a manner of speaking, your kids. But I think there's hardly anything more beautiful, and certainly a more beautiful family image than adoption. And that is what the gospel is finally all about. It's about you and me, you know, not being fit naturally anymore for this eternal fellowship, but God doing something about it in Christ and making us right, cleaning us up and giving us a name, his name, and bringing us into his family, a place where now every one of us belongs, where our names are known and our faces and our voices. I often tell people, one of the greatest encouragements in prayer for me is remembering that God loves the sound of my voice as he loves the sound of your voice. And that's what family is all about through this adoption. We get a place where we're known in just that way. One of the lovely things about Jesus, I think, in the tradition is that he was always giving his brothers and sisters special names. And I often wonder what he calls me. You know, what my nickname is. You know, if Simon could be Rock, you know, that's Simon Peter's name is Rock Johnson. Son of John, Rock. Bar Jonah, right? Rock Johnson. That's a great American name, isn't it? And that's part of the family thing, isn't it? We get these names for one another, these precious little names, and Jesus is always doing that. We have a place. There's a place at the table for us, and we're going to celebrate that again today. It has our name on it. We're the only ones who can sit there. It's just for us. We belong. We're valued, and we're cherished. We're just prized beyond all calculation. That's what adoption is about. And the glorious good news is that our family sort of God has brought us by the blood of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit, brought us into the family circle. We of all people know and celebrate this. You know, I did not really know any adopted kids when I was little. Actually, I might have known them, but I think we talked a lot less about adoption, you know, and there certainly was no open adoption when I was a kid. And maybe kids who were adopted that I knew only found out later, you know, that they were adopted later in life. But I had some experience with something like adoption, and Some of you will recall me talking about this before, but I had a friend who, like my crazy baby sister, was always adopting dogs. His name was Johnny Gallagher. He was my best friend when I was growing up. And he would just find a dog and, you know, bring it home, and before long, the dog was part of the family. And that's how I got to know Bumper, this little mutt of a dog who got his name from that part of the car with which he was best acquainted. Having chased cars all the time, he had loads of scars from collisions with steel. And Bumper was just, he was a wonderful little mongrel dog who had the run of the Gallagher house. And you couldn't go over and play with Johnny without inevitably playing with Bumper too. I came to love Bumper, and when I finally got a dog of my own when I was older, I think it was some of my experience at Johnny's house that helped me to love and appreciate my dog. But it occurs to me that the Gallaghers were types of God in a way, and Johnny was a type of Christ, you know, always looking for and bringing home some mutt or mongrel like you or like me, and making us part of the family. And that is the kind of God we celebrate today, the triune God we call him. But wouldn't it be simpler just to call him our family sort of God? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.